One of the things that I read over the past week was somebody who had written a blog, 10 Prophecies for the Church in 2018. Now, it wasn't making any particular claims to be a special word from the Lord. It was prophecies in terms of, here are some of my predictions for the year ahead. And it was neither particularly optimistic nor pessimistic. It was a blog that a lot of which I agreed with, but it was a blog which managed to raise its eyes from simply the church locally or even the church nationally to the church throughout the world and the church as God sees it. And so this morning, as we think about a year ahead, we're going to remind ourselves of God's purposes for the church, because actually Ephesians 3 gives us grounds for hope. Not optimism, but hope. Optimism is something which is kind of, well, probably it'll be all right. I haven't got a basis for that, but I'm just going to trust that it's okay. But hope is a bit more solid than that. And so Ephesians 3 gives hope because of God's purposes for the church. Paul sets himself out in this part of the book of Ephesians as the apostle to the Gentiles. And the first thing he makes clear is that God has revealed a mystery to him. Now, when we think of a mystery, we think perhaps in terms of Sherlock Holmes, the mystery of such and such. It takes somebody special to find out who was the murderer, who committed the crime. But actually, in the original language here, the word that we have translated as mystery is slightly different from that. It's not something hidden away that you have to kind of unpick layers of clues to find out about. But the mystery is something which God has revealed. And so God has revealed this to Paul. And this is a new revelation. That new revelation is of people's place in Jesus. One of the reasons that Paul constantly got into trouble, and in fact, as he wrote to the Ephesians, he was effectively in prison in Rome, was because Jewish leaders felt that he was demeaning their faith. And they felt that he was reducing the importance of the Jewish religion. But in fact, what Paul was doing was he was pointing to Christ. And so that new revelation was of a new revelation of a relationship between Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, which was in Jesus. And that new revelation showed that both Jews and Gentiles are heirs to the same promise in Jesus. In other words, God keeps his promises in Jesus. And where once there was this divide between Jews and Gentiles in the mind of the Jews, Paul's saying we can all be one in Jesus. That all God's promises are kept in Jesus. To us, that seems familiar. That doesn't seem particularly radical. But to the audience to whom Paul was writing and speaking in those days, that was really radical. Because it said that God no longer kept his promises by establishing a state where people were part of a theocracy, but those promises were kept in Jesus. And so, the idea of a Jewish nation under God was terminated and replaced by one body in Jesus. That seems very theological and very theoretical. But then, if you think about politics, and you think about a worldview, and you say, well, hang on, does that mean? It means that God's promises aren't centered on a land or in a particular place, but in a person, in Jesus. And so actually, we're liberated from saying, oh, God has to keep his promises by doing such and such in Jerusalem, because God has kept his promises in Jesus. And I suspect you can work out the politics of that. And you have to say, well, hang on. Is it the job of Christians to make a fuss saying Jerusalem is this or that? No. Rather, it's Jesus. God keeps his promises in Jesus, and it's not dependent on who rules the state of Israel or Jerusalem, but rather principles of justice are to be established there because God has kept his promises in Jesus. A radical promise, a mystery revealed through Paul, a mystery that had been hidden for centuries before, and God showed this profound truth. So the mystery was revealed. And then God gave Paul this mission. And when God gives you a job, he says, I'll give you the grace to do it. And so right at the start of this section, Paul is told by God, you have the grace. You have sufficient. You have what you need. What's your job for 2018 for God? He will make clear. If it's to help in something around the church, if it's something in your work, he will equip you. He'll give you what you need. Even when you feel inadequate, even when you feel, well, this takes me out of my comfort zone. God gives the grace. And Paul's job was to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. I wonder if you watched The Blue Planet just before Christmas. And you look into a part of the sea and you think, how are you going to get a series out of that? And then you see the different parts of the sea all around the world. And David Attenborough unpicks the life cycle of this particular reef or that particular crustacean. And suddenly you realize 6 programs just scratches the surface. And actually, when David Attenborough is long gone, there will still be scope for new program makers to come along and tell us about new things about the oceans and the seas that will leave our jaws dropping. We're thinking, wow! Well, take that sense and multiply it 100 times, 1,000 times. And that's what Paul is saying about Jesus. Never mind how much there is to learn about the ocean, about the sea. You can never get to the end of learning about Jesus. And I don't mean theoretical stuff, but new experiences of him, new ways in which Jesus helps you through. And one of the excitements of a new year is actually thinking, I wonder what new I'll learn about Jesus this year. I wonder what way he'll be at work in my life. And if you wonder about that, then look at last year. Look at some of the stuff that went on for you. And then think, did I learn something about Jesus there, about his faithfulness, his care? I read a tweet this week where somebody had written about one of their excitements for the new year was they have this ritual of opening a new notebook and taking their fountain pen, and their way of Bible study is just to write notes every day. And she said she had this wonderful sense of excitement at the beginning of the new year as she thought, what am I going to be writing about this year? And as she looked back and thought, wow, I learned that. And as Scots Presbyterians, we kind of think, Well, I'll come along at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. And as a Jewish ex-Pharisee, Paul writes, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Presbyterian, unsearchable riches. Actually, the two can meet together. And even Scots Presbyterians can get excited about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And just allow yourself to dwell on that thought for 5 minutes today and think, what's going to excite me about Jesus this year? And if the answer comes back, nothing, well then ask yourself some hard questions about where Jesus is in your life and why you can't get excited about him. So Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he talks about the good news for the church. And that's really from verse 6 to 13. He talks about God's purpose for the church. God makes his wisdom known through the church. That's fairly stunning when you think about it. Because we've talked about the big scope of God's wisdom, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then Paul says, and you know how he makes that known? It's through the church. It's like the university lecturer who has got this amazing concept to explain to everybody and thinks, what's the best way to do it? I know, I'll get a P1 child in and they can explain it to all my students. It wouldn't happen. And yet, that is what God has done with the church. He has said, I don't care that you're a P1 child, in effect, and that I am the creator of the world. I'm going to entrust my wisdom to you and through you. And you think, wow, we wouldn't do it, but that's what God has done. He has made his wisdom known through the church. So what are the implications of that for the church? If God really regards the church as that important, as that central to his purpose, that he says, I could just do flashes of lightning or write on tablets of stone and whatever, but he says, I'm going to do it through the church. What are the implications? The first implication is that we need to lose our cynicism about the church. It's easy to be cynical about the church. There's plenty to be cynical about. This week, I watched the film Spotlight, which tells in graphic detail some of the failures of the church and the abuse scandals. And you can say, that's all we are. But God says, I don't turn a blind eye to any of that, and that angers me, and that grieves me. But because we feel, God doesn't say, I discard you. God says, I have a purpose for the church. And if God's not cynical about the church, how dare we be? How dare we demean what God loves, the people God loves? And we're not talking about big, grand institutions, because actually, surely the lesson from history is the more powerful, in quotes, the church seems to be, the more we have got it wrong. But actually, the less significant we seem to be, that's when God uses the church. That's when God uses his people. So lose our cynicism about the church. Regain hope for the church. Now, by that, I'm not saying, so we look back and we say, God's going to recreate what it was in the 1940s, 1950s, or whenever your idea of the golden era of the church was. That's not the hope that's being talked about. It's something better than that. God says, I have always loved the church, and I will always love the church. And I will use her in new ways, but I will continue to use her always. So regain hope for the church. One of the ways in which to do that is not to engage in navel gazing. What are the recent statistics? What's happening just in our small corner? But actually, what's happening all over the world? And what's our part in that? That's when we regain hope. It's a reminder, too, that the church is central to the gospel. One of the things that we have often done is have a very individualistic view of the gospel. And we begin and end with, Jesus died for me. Now that's true. Jesus died that individuals come to know God through him. But if that's where the gospel stops, we're only telling a fraction of the story. Jesus died so that this new society was created, this new kingdom which is lived out in the church. And so actually, in our evangelism, we shouldn't just be stopping with people saying, people, you need Jesus in your heart, or whatever the cliches we happen to use are. But we should be saying, you need to have a relationship with Christ, yes, and you need to live out that relationship within the context of the church. And so part of the gospel is not just get yourself right as an individual with Christ. Jesus died for me, end of story. But Jesus died so that I could be part of the church, so that I could play my part in his body, so that I would be reconciled with people who I wouldn't normally mix with, or with all sorts of cultures that wouldn't normally be my culture. So the church is central to the gospel in terms of our part in it, and also in terms of our responsibility to proclaim that gospel, to share, as we were talking about, to go into all the world. If God has made his wisdom known through the church, that gives us an awesome responsibility. We have thought of the privilege, but think about the responsibility too. When we go into our shell, in a sense, we are confining God. Now, of course, God can break out of that shell, but there are times when he chooses to, in a sense, make himself vulnerable. The church is central to the gospel, and the church is central to Christian living. Paul talks at the start about suffering for Christ, but he ends up this section, verse 13, by talking about himself suffering for you. He was writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and his sense was not just that he was suffering for Jesus, but he was suffering for his fellow Christians. He was suffering because he was part of the church. And another of the implications of God's purposes being through the church means that the church has to be central to our Christian living. You have this sense of when people are committed to a community and when they aren't. Ask any teacher if they know the difference between those kids who are kind of committed to the school and those who are committed to the school. Those kids who are there because that's what you have to do between 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock. And those who buy into the whole idea. And in any golf club or bowling club, you know those who are just there because it suits their purposes. and those who buy into the club. If God's purposes are for the church, we have to buy in. And we have to lose the casual approach that says, doesn't it really matter? Won't be missed. Somebody else will do it. Not my job. I was there last week. I don't need to go for another 2 or 3 months. God's purposes are for the church. If you're not committed enough to live that out, what's your relationship with God like? Is it casual? And think of the head teacher who is constantly frustrated by the pupils who've got so much to give, but they just won't buy in. And then think of how much more God must feel that whenever we say, ah, I've got other stuff going on in my life. I can't be bothered. Really? The good news for the church brings a challenge to the church. And so what is the extent of your commitment? To what extent do you buy into the community with which you've identified yourself? See, the thing is, God is committed to the church. Are we? One of the things that evangelicals, and that's the kind of stable that I identify myself with, have done in the past at times is so emphasized our individual relationship with God that we have downplayed the importance of church. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says God has done all of this so individuals can come be reconciled to him. But so there is this new community formed that will be a light shining in Burnside, Blair Beth. A light shining throughout Glasgow. A light shining throughout Scotland. And so, let's not be cynical about the church, but let's be committed to the church because Christ died for the church. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your love for the church. We thank you that all your promises are kept in Jesus. And we pray that you will forgive us for the times when we have been cynical and casual. Help us to be committed and to love the church with even a fraction of the love that you have for the church. In Jesus' name, amen.